Reading is from Mark 1:1-15. John the Baptist prepares the way. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The baptism and testing of Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Jesus announces the good news. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news."
Thank you. Lord God, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you spoke through prophets and apostles to show us the love you have for us. Help us to know you through it. Help us to love you more deeply, to understand what you've done for us, and to glorify your name. Lord, I pray that you would be opening our hearts as we look into your word today. Remove any barriers of sin that harden our hearts against what we're going to hear. Help us to accept your truth and be transformed by it. Now let's dive into Mark 1. Mark's gospel is one of the four accounts of Jesus' life. It's the shortest, which is why I'm told we don't read it as much, but in its shortness there is beauty. You can read it in 2 hours, so you could go home and get it all done between lunch and dinner tonight. And also in its brevity, it allows us to see the sort of skeleton of Jesus' ministry, to see what's really at the core of it, and to see what the other bits and pieces in the other Gospels are all serving. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So Mark opens his gospel not with genealogies and birth accounts, but with this title and then this section of exposition from the prophets. It's sort of a bit like the Bible's equivalent of the text crawl at the start of a Star Wars film. It tells us a bit of a vague title, which will be explored later in the body of the text, and then it sets the scene. It tells us who's who and what we can expect to find them doing when we go down into it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'll touch on why it's the beginning later. Ironically, not in the beginning. But the gospel, odd word, isn't it? Other translations will put it the good news, but that's still very vague. I mean, what kind of good news is this? Is it sort of England winning a cricket match? Is it getting a new job? Is it having a date? Well, No, the word here was often used of military victories. This is more VE Day than I've got a new job. This is news that changes people's lives, that makes a difference to them, that secures them and makes them safe. And what's more, it's a word that was used often to describe the good news of an emperor coming to power. There's a text from around the same time which described the ascension of Augustus as good news. So what Mark's doing here is he's telling us, don't believe their claims to power. Jesus is the one true supreme power. They're not the ones that provide for you. He is. And I've got ahead of myself already, because I've already told you who it's the good news about, haven't I? It's the good news about Jesus. And his name says it all. If you were here over Christmas, you'd probably have heard from the readings in Matthew that Gabriel said that Joseph should call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's literally named after what he's going to do. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yehoshua, whose name another book in the Bible takes. And it literally means the Lord saves. So Mark is telling us that this is the good news of Jesus, who came to save us from our sins, from the sins that prevent us from being in a relationship with God. And then he tells us this, that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And if any of you have been watching The Crown, you'll know that the anointed one means the king. Mark is telling us the gospel of Jesus, the king. And Israel had been without a king for some 500 years. And they were waiting, because God had promised David that his dynasty would last forever. Yet because of Israel's rebellion, they'd been taken off into Babylon, and they'd been without a king for all this time. And now Mark tells us that this is the good news of Jesus, the king. The king has come. You might almost change the title to Gospel, the Return of the King, if it wouldn't get it confused with other bodies of literature. And Mark really wants us to know this, so much that he repeats himself. He tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. As we saw from Mike's reading of Psalm 2, that's a term that was used for the kings of Israel. And Mark could have told us that Jesus was the Messiah in a number of ways. He could have said he was the son of David, the root of Jesse. But no, he goes for the Son of God. He's really emphasizing that, isn't he? He's telling us that this isn't just another descendant of David. He's telling us that this person has a special relationship with God that validates his claim to be the promised king. And ultimately, it stems from the relationship that Jesus had with the Father before time began, as Son in the Godhead. So Mark is giving us the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the King, the King. But why is it the beginning? Well, it's the beginning because Jesus didn't just come to form a kingdom in the first century. He didn't just come for people in Israel. He came for us here and now. He came to save me. He came to save you. And he's come to save everyone who will trust in him in the future. Good news indeed. And then Mark presents us with a couple of extracts from the prophets, which set the scene. And it all serves to show us that Jesus is coming as being God's plan all along. As it is written in the in Isaiah the prophet, Mark is telling us that Jesus isn't plan B. It's not as if God couldn't manage Israel and is now having to resort to Jesus. No, this has been the plan all along, from before the exile. In fact, it's been the plan since the very beginning, since God said to Eve, that one of her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Mark is making the point that God keeps his promises. That as he kept those promises, we can trust him to keep his promises to us as well. Right. And Mark begins by setting the stage with a quote from Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." He's establishing the credentials of the messenger. He's saying, this isn't just some randomer saying something. This is a messenger of God. You can believe what he's saying. And what does Mark tell us he's going to be saying? What does he frame his ministry with? "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." It's a quote from the passage that Tierney read us this morning from Isaiah 40. And what is the messenger doing? He's preparing the way of the Lord. The Lord. Now we know when we read on that the person John the Baptist prepares the way for is Jesus. But he's preparing the way of the Lord. God's name is there in the passage. And when we go to the passage in Isaiah, we actually find that it doubles up. It goes, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make God's path straight." Jesus is God. And we need not to forget that, because it's the amazing heart of the gospel that God came and died for us. That Jesus was God. And that when we look at Jesus, we can see what God is like, how he loves us. And we know what he's coming to do, because this whole thing is framed by Isaiah 40. The fact that Mark quotes it would take the reader to that. So we know that Jesus is coming to provide comfort to his people, to announce the end of their punishment, the righteous punishment God had poured on Israel for their rebelliousness, for their idolatry, for their exploitative ways, has come to an end now with the coming of the king. And he's come that God's glory might be revealed to all people. Not just one people, all people from every nation and class and language and situation and past. God has come that they might see his glory and be drawn to him, because that's his will. And his church should reflect that, shouldn't it? The church should be made up of people from every nation, every class, every situation. It should be the greatest buddy cop movie in history. People that have nothing in common, held together in love and unity by what God has done for them and what they want to see God doing for the world. We see it in Jesus' ministry. He comes eating and drinking, the friend of tax collectors and sinners, spending time with social outcasts like lepers. And so should we. The scene is now set. We've been told in the prophecy who the main actors are in it. And now it begins. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So who's the messenger? It's John the Baptist. And he comes in the wilderness, like we've been told he would. And how is he preparing the way of the Lord? He's baptizing. He's announcing a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, which is fairly odd. He prepares the way of the Lord by baptizing people. Now, the Jews didn't normally do baptism. In Judaism, there was no full body immersion washings. There were some ritual washings of hands and feet, but full immersion was something that was reserved for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. So what John is getting the people of Judea to do is to acknowledge that their sins, their rebellions, have made them as bad as Gentiles. That they have no claim to be in God's kingdom, no birthright to enter into it, that they need God's mercy and forgiveness for what they've done wrong. And they were going to him and being baptized, confessing their sins. They were acknowledging what they'd done wrong. They weren't hiding it. They weren't keeping a little back. They were confessing it. They were being open with it. They weren't making excuses, trying to justify what they'd done wrong, saying, oh, everyone does it. You've got to move with the times, John. It's just what people do now. Or it's just so much easier. No, they were confessing their sins. They were agreeing with God that they had fallen short of his holy standard. So John prepares the way for Jesus by making people realize their need for forgiveness. And that's what we need too, isn't it? In order to accept Jesus, we need to acknowledge that we need him, that we need our sins to be forgiven, that we've all messed up. Paul writes in Romans 3:23 that we've all fallen short of God's holy standard. And we've heard in the reading that Haley brought us that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Yes. My apologies, I've lost track of my train of thought. Okay. Whether it's gossip or greed, pornography or drunkenness, adultery or anger, judgmentalism or just being mean, we need God's forgiveness to make us clean. And isn't it good news that that's what Jesus did for us on the cross? So let's not patronize God by thinking that we're good enough to get into his kingdom. One of the old hymn writers had it right when they wrote, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We've got nothing to offer God that can earn our salvation. No birthright, no deeds, nothing. They're all as filthy rags before him. And that's the wonder of the cross, the wonder of the good news, that God, knowing everything we do, every way I'd mess up this week, everything you're going to do next week, everything we're going to do to hurt people who haven't even been born yet in countries we don't even know about or have seen. He said, I love you. I want you to be in my family. I want that so much that I will pay for it with the blood of my son upon the cross. Knowing every way we'd reject him, he died so that we could spend eternity in the same relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have been enjoying since the beginning of time. You can see that if you go to John 17. That's amazing love. Forget the romances we've been watching over Christmas. The cross is the ultimate love story. It's because God knows we'll mess up. It's the sign for those in Christ that all the wrath that they deserve has been poured out on Jesus. It's over. Because Jesus came and gave his life as a ransom for the many. And so just as John prepared the way for Mark, so Mark prepares us for this by showing us our need for forgiveness, by making us aware of how wicked and wretched we are. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark, being brief, is often quite lacking in details. So when he does give us some, we're meant to take notice. And we're meant to take notice here because the clothes John wore are reminiscent of the clothes Elijah wore. Mark is emphasizing this because it comes up in the end of Malachi that the Messiah would be preceded by someone who walked in the spirit of Elijah. Mark is hammering home his point that this is the good news of the Messiah. And then we get an excerpt of John's preaching. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus is recorded as saying that there is no one who has risen among the sons of women greater than John the Baptist. And yet compared to Jesus, he's not worthy to do the job of even the lowliest servant. Not worthy to go down by someone's smelly, dirty feet and untie their sandals. In fact, if you read Jewish texts, they say that that was a job that you wouldn't give to a Hebrew servant. It was unbefitting of a Jew. And so John says that compared with the Son of God, he's not worthy even to do that. Because we all need God's forgiveness. None of us are free from sin. There are no special exceptions, no saints. Everyone needs the cross of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, to enter into God's kingdom. Notice how John in his preaching is pointing away from himself to the glory of Christ, making much of God and little of man. It's the standard of good preaching, the standard of faithful ministry. It's what we should be aiming for when we speak to others, when we sing, when we pray. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, John is pointing away from himself to Jesus, saying that while his baptism was a symbolic washing in water, the Messiah is coming who will bring about rebirth, justification, who will progressively make you holier until you reach perfection in the kingdom of God through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit on you. Christians aren't transformed by their own efforts. It's the power of God's Spirit in us, guiding us, strengthening us, convicting us, that makes us holy over time. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, we might quite rightly be wondering why on earth the sinless Son of God is being baptized by John. If we read Matthew, we find that John had that same issue. But we see that Jesus is doing this because it's his Father's will. He's doing it in obedience to God. And more than that, Jesus shows us in his baptism the way that he identifies with sinful man. In the flesh of his body, the Son of God bore the sign of the covenant between God and Israel, a sign of a covenant that he shouldn't have borne as God, but he did because he identified with us. He was baptized alongside sinful men, and ultimately he died the death that we deserve as sinners. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." God wants people to know that Jesus is the Christ. And so at his baptism, he makes it obvious. He gives us a visible sign in the Spirit descending on Jesus. Isaiah 61 speaks of the Messiah in this way: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And that's what we see here. We see the Spirit descending on Jesus. And through his ministry, the Son and the Spirit will be working together to bring about the glorification of the Father, ultimately through our salvation. And then we hear an audible affirmation. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." We're back to that Davidic title from the very title of Mark's gospel. God is affirming that Jesus is his son, both in the sense of his deity, which we'd see more if we read John's gospel and other places in Mark, but also in the sense of his messiahship. He is a son of God as David was a son of God. And what's more, God affirms that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. He affirms that close relationship between them. Jesus is his beloved son with whom he is well pleased. Jesus isn't some sinful king who's going to lead his people away from God. He's the opposite. He's the faithful and pleasing king that will lead people into God's kingdom. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, I'm going to lightly skim over this because I'm sure you'll get a deeper sermon on the temptation of Jesus at the start of Lent. But all I want you to notice here is that Jesus was tempted. Throughout his life, Jesus was tempted in all the ways that we are. And now at the start of his ministry, he spends 40 days in the wilderness, alone, being tempted by Satan. In constant danger of wild animals, and yet he remained faithful. We can see that throughout, God was pleased with him because the angels were ministering to him. As the letter to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 4, verse 15, "In every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Which is why we can approach the throne of God confident in our forgiveness. Because thanks to the cross, those who trust in Jesus are covered in his righteousness. When we approach the throne of God, God doesn't see our sinful, messy lives. He sees the perfect life of Jesus, without sin, without stain. And that's how he sees us. Because we have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." Mark jumps ahead now to Jesus' Galilean ministry after John the Baptist was arrested by Herod. So there's a bit of a gap in which you find the Judean ministry which John records. But now Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. He's proclaiming the good news that Mark records in this biography of him. The good news concerning God and his Messiah and what they have done for us. And what is that good news? Well, it's quite simply, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's not a complicated message. It's quite simple. the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time of waiting for the Messiah is over. God's kingdom is being established. The former era is over. A new age has begun. God is fulfilling his promises through the ministry of Jesus. The kingdom is at hand because the king is here. Now, that's a great truth. And it's one that's quite hard to see because we're living in a very special period of history. We're living between the first and the second comings of Jesus. The kingdom is now and yet not yet. Certain promises of the Old Testament have yet to be fulfilled. We can not yet go to a zoo and see a wolf and a lamb in the same pen. Well, not both alive anyway. But we do have God's king reigning over his people, having been pierced for their transgressions and crushed for their iniquities. And we know that because that has been fulfilled so faithfully, that God will be true to his other promises. That when Jesus returns, we will see an eternal kingdom with no war and no death and no tears and no pain. It's the amazing truth that we can be a part of that kingdom because of what Christ has done for us. And that should transform the way we look at the world. Now, this passage is a great passage. All passages are, but this one is great for a particularly cynical reason. The main application is right there in the text. Repent and believe in the gospel. You don't have to do any deep digging to find how you apply this to your lives, what the implications of it are. Because the king has come, because the kingdom is here, repent and believe in the gospel. Trust that Jesus came and died on the cross for you, that his blood washes away all our sins, that we now have no guilt before God because of what Jesus has done for us. That's what Mark is calling us to believe in. That's what Jesus is calling us to believe in ultimately. Having acknowledged our emptiness and need for mercy, to trust in the gospel. To trust that God is faithful to his promises and has dealt with our sins on the cross. Cling to the cross. Trust in Jesus. If you find yourself struggling, then pray for help. There's a beautiful response to Jesus in Mark's gospel in the 9th chapter by a father whose son is suffering and the disciples haven't been able to help. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a great prayer for us to be praying in the coming years. Now, if you're here and you've not yet put your trust in Jesus, this is so vitally important. This is of eternal significance, and I implore you to look into it. Investigate the claims Jesus made. Go through a gospel. See what he's saying, what he did for you. Pray that if this is true, God would make it known to you. And if you come across something that you find confusing or difficult, ask some of the Christians that you know who are sitting around you to help you. I'm sure they'd be glad to. For the majority of us, we need to keep remembering this. We need to keep reminding each other of the good news that we're saved by Jesus' blood alone, that our sins have all been forgiven. We need to remember that God loved us so much that he came down and died to have a relationship with us. We need to be encouraging each other with that. If you know Christians at work, maybe ask them if they want to pray together and read the Bible one lunch in a week. would be such great encouragement to each other in the struggles to be reminded when you don't want to remind yourself. And we need to be telling other people about this because it's the good news. It's the most important news there ever is. And people need to hear it. Be intentional about telling people about Jesus. Offer to read the Bible with someone who doesn't yet know Jesus. I'm going to briefly plug these. They're great. They're copies of John's Gospels that have six studies already in them with questions planned. You can just ask someone if they want to spend maybe just the first week doing the first one and then see if they want to continue. But it's brilliant. Most of the prep's done for you. If you're interested in that, come see me afterwards and I'll tell you about the source where you can find them. And we need to be sure that our church is preaching the gospel and encouraging us to believe in it, because it's a sad truth that a lot of people who grow up in the church will then leave it, will forget about God. And you hear about people like that coming back to belief, being baptized and saying, I grew up in the church, but I never heard the gospel. Let's be making sure that people can't say that of our church and that people can't say that of us as Christians. And what is true belief accompanied by? Repentance. The word literally means to do a U-turn. So if I was driving down the dual carriageway and I saw one of those signs in a farmer's field, if I was taking it literally, I'd swerve through the central reservation and put the foot down in the other direction. Thank goodness I don't drive, eh? Now, we're not saved by repenting. We're saved by faith alone. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So let's be careful not to turn repenting into a work. Now, we're saved by faith alone. But as we see when we read places like James and Matthew, which talk about our good deeds as springing forth from faith, as the visible proof of it, we know that saving faith is never alone. Trust in Jesus and God as our Saviour results in trust in Jesus as Lord and King. In trust that God knows better than we do about what's best for our lives. After all, he's been round a good deal longer. And trust that he is as true when he reveals in his word what is good and right as when he promised the coming of the Messiah. So flee from sin, because that is not who we are now. Paul writes beautifully about this in his letter to the Colossians in the third chapter. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Put off sin, whatever it is. It's not who you are now. We're children of the King. God has bought us at a price. has saved us from damnation. We are royal children. I've heard this illustrated a number of times with the fact that when they were young, Princess Elizabeth and Margaret were often told by their parents before they went out anywhere, royal children, royal manners. Now, if they'd slipped up, that wouldn't have made them any less royal. We can see that if we look at the scrapes Prince Harry has gotten himself into. But there was a way of behaviour that was fitting to their position. If we're trusting in Jesus, then we're in a similar position. The cross covers over all our sin. However we stumble in the future, we're adopted children. And that won't change. And there is a way of living that is fitting for who we are, that honours and pleases God, that glorifies him, that looks distinctive from the ways of this world and shows people in it the goodness of our God. So as Paul said, put sin to death. Take it out the back, smash its head in with a shovel and dump it in the crouch. Don't toy with it. Don't think you have the self-control to dabble and then drop it. I'm speaking from experience here. You don't. It's a stupid thing to try. Put it, whatever it is, and that will change as we go on. As we deal with one thing, we'll become aware of another. As we grow in our appreciation of God's holiness, we'll see how far we fall short of it. So put whatever it is that is in your mind at the moment, put it to death. Because otherwise it will be killing you. Taking up your time, damaging your integrity, damaging your witness. So kill it. Not in your own strength, but in the power of God's Holy Spirit. We can't do it in our own strength. Only through the strength of God in us. And as we struggle with our sins, look to the cross. Trust in Jesus, that he died to save you. Know this, that God loved you enough to send his son to die in your place, to take all the punishment for your sin on himself, and that he rose again on Easter Sunday because the price was paid. However we fall down, his blood washes over it all, because there's nothing that the blood of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, can't cover over. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you that you came. Thank you that you sent your promised king to bring about your kingdom. Help us to live under his kingship. Lord, thank you that through John and through Jesus, you announced to us our need for you. And thank you that you met it on the cross. Thank you that whatever we've done, wherever we've been, there is forgiveness in you. I pray that you would be transforming us by the good news of your gospel, that we would be seeking to honor you in all things. I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit who inspires